Nobody wants to suffer. Pain and hardship are not desired states of being for most people. In fact, many will go to great lengths to avoid it, in many areas of their life, be that areas of health or relationship. Even death now here in Canada and the suffering that precedes it can now be avoided or ended sooner. But what about suffering that is unavoidable? What if to have one thing, you need the other? This is what the recipients of Peter's letter have been experiencing and discovering. That to be a follower of Christ and not compromise on the gospel, well, it meant certain persecution. And what then? Were they and every believer since then simply to endure? Take it is as it's coming and hope for better days ahead? And here's where we as listeners, we want to lean closer. We want to draw ourselves into this text to hear the answers. For while we do not currently face the same trials that they were facing, we might one day. And so how are we to be encouraged? Because according to Peter, to be persecuted was actually a blessing by God. And one, when we viewed properly, could bring joy, glory to God, and give one a secured hope for the future. So turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4 to find out how that is the case. 1 Peter 4, today's message, verses 12 to 19. Reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds to this text here this morning as we read about hard things, but a great God. Amen. Today's message title is Suffering But With Joy. Suffering But With Joy. And let's look at how Peter builds his case by looking at three major reasons why suffering can be seen as a blessing. Three reasons. And here's the first one. Experience suffering and you experience joy. Experience suffering and you experience joy. So far in the letter, Peter has made it abundantly clear that being a follower of Christ means you are blessed beyond measure. You've been reconciled to God, given a new life, a secured hope, and brought out of darkness into light, and then made into a holy nation. Just to name a few things he's outlined. And with each of these stated glorious truths and every matter-of-fact blessing, the audience, for good reason, would see their life as both blessed and fortunate. They're chosen by God, And they think to be chosen means that he has special interest in you. And he does. To be chosen means he cares for you. And he does. To be chosen means he will not let anything bad happen to you. Oh, wait. That's not what's been happening. These dispersed exiles are chosen by God, yes, but they're experiencing persecution. They're experiencing trials. And what they're waiting to hear from this letter of Peter, they're probably wanting to hear, is that this is temporary. Something that will pass shortly. And what they're going through is actually an outlier. It's an anomaly. Instead, Peter says, loved ones, beloved. He's compassionate. He knows what they're going through. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, as though something strange were happening. Far from it being a one-off, it should actually be expected, he's saying. And dare I even say that it's the norm for these Christians? All believers should expect some type of persecution. So we're told in the Gospels, if they persecuted Christ, that's the world, we know that they, the world, will also persecute his followers. How that plays out, of course, is going to look different from generation to generation and from culture to culture. We in the West, we have been founded on Christian principles, so both believers and unbelievers, they share a lot of the similar values. However, as the culture distances itself from biblical doctrine and Christ and what he teaches, Christianity will progressively find itself in opposition to it and the surroundings. The recipients of Peter's letter lived in a time when upholding these Christian values meant you couldn't hide in the society. One commentator says, in that setting, one could hardly be an uncompromising Christian and remain unrecognized as such. If you're going to be a Christian and not compromise, you will get noticed. And as long as society stayed that way, their suffering would continue. And this is what Peter is telling them. And at this point, they're hearing it. Their shoulders probably slumping. Okay, we have our hope in heaven. We know that. But until then, I guess we just endure this. And that would be hard, a sad state. The future is great, but the present, well, it's unbearable, and there doesn't seem to be any remedy. Of course, it is anything but this. Peter says that these fiery trials, which didn't originate from God, they come as an opposition to God, but he's using those fiery trials to test them. He's using them to test you. Okay, come on, Peter. How is that supposed to help us? We're looking for comfort right now, and you tell us that we're being tested by these things? What are you getting at? We'll turn back to chapter 1. Well, Peter already hinted at this. He tells them that they're born again to a living hope and that their salvation is secured, guarded in heaven by God. But then he says this in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He hinted at this back then, and he kind of let it hang in the background for a little while, but now he's starting to unpack it. And for these believers, what do you think the scariest thing that they'd be experiencing would be going through? I don't think it would be the insults or the attacks, even the thought of death, even though that would be terrifying. Many people have experienced those things, both for right and wrong reasons. I think the scariest thing for them would be this thought: what if I'm wrong? What if I'm suffering through all of this only to find out that my faith was in vain? What if it doesn't mean anything? And I'm just going through this pain for no reason. Isn't that what Paul hints at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19? He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, that is, if he never raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. Sure, the practice might be good, but if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if our faith is in vain, then it means nothing. Suffering for no reason would be a waste. And knowing their fragility and how doubt can wreak havoc on a spiritual life, the Lord uses these situations to show the opposite, that your faith is genuine, that it is not a waste, that it is not in vain. You are being attacked just like Jesus was being attacked. You are being persecuted because you follow him, hated because you belong to him. So rejoice in that, because you know it's true now. Your faith is real. Your God is real. Even the world knows that you're following him. That's why they hate you. You need to see that. Oh, the joy. Pain in this moment, yes. But what a boon to the confidence. What a relief. And there's more still. He goes on in verse 13. You may also rejoice as a result of this testing and trials. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Didn't we just sing that? What a day that will be when Christ returns all the glory. You not only have confidence now, but when he returns, you get to celebrate with joy. Lord, I ran the race. Lord, I was attacked for your name, but I stood strong because you are worth it. And I glorified you then, and I'm glorifying you now. Oh, what joy. Suffering experienced now, yes, but joy still experienced now. How else are they to view suffering as a blessing, suffering as a joy? Well, here's a second. You suffer for Christ to glorify Christ. This is the blessing. You suffer for Christ and you get to glorify Christ. Having outlined that suffering could be a means to experience joy, Peter now, he kind of pulls back for a moment just to set some conditions. You know, it's great that suffering and what you're going through could be turned into a blessing, seen as a blessing, but don't be mistaken. Don't be mistaken. Not every kind of suffering is good. Not every kind blesses you and glorifies God. So we need to qualify these things. Specifically, because in chapter 2, he told them that they are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And because that's true and because they are, they're to represent him in how they conduct themselves among the Gentile nation. He says, you are to now live honorably among the people you live with, to the point that even if you are hated and spoken of as evildoers, you're still to continue to do good because that glorifies God. And what he's saying now is, yeah, they might think you're evildoers, but don't actually be evildoers. Don't actually do evil and commit these things. If you're suffering because you are a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, don't think that you could glorify Christ in that. Don't think that's the same kind of persecution. These things aren't even tolerated in your own society. These are the things that you would be put to death within your own society. So don't be confused. And even when he says, don't be a meddler, which is the lesser of the four things, and it's a little harder to define, it's probably what most likely these Christians would be guilty of, and that is a person who's intruding in the affairs of others, who goes to great lengths to maybe zealously attack pagan practice or to step on issues that aren't yours. which at that time was kind of considered a faux pas. You know, you're supposed to keep to your own business. And here you have these Christians are going about getting into everyone's business. He says, don't do that. That's not looked on as good. Don't do that. This is the kind of behavior that won't give you any kind of security or joy. On the other hand, verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? How? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Being attacked because you are a follower is a blessing because it means that the Spirit of God is on you. That is why you're being attacked. The Spirit is the sign, the seal, the guarantee of God's promise to us. And because it's on you, it tells you that you have it, and that's why you're being attacked. And Peter alluded to this in the previous verses, but now he kind of spells it out with a little bit more clarity that this is an indication that you've been chosen by him, that you are his, and this is a good thing. These kind of attacks are not isolated events. We're told that these things would happen. Jesus told his disciples that any association with him would bring scorn. The unrighteous have always attacked the righteous. But what awaits the latter, what awaits the righteous, is the reward in heaven, their secured hope of salvation. And so they are to endure through these insults. In fact, if they weren't persecuted, if they weren't insulted at all, but instead thought well of by all, that would be a problem. Jesus says in Luke, chapter 6, verse 26, he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Saying, you're insulted, yes, but I tell you, if everyone spoke well of you, that would be a problem. Because it seems to be spoken of well by all people in the world is an impossibility unless you compromise your adherence to the gospel. If everyone is saying, oh, Robert's so great, never says a bad word, so kind, so considerate. Wait a minute. What am I always saying yes to? Wait a minute, what am I promoting? And so to be attacked in this way is a good indication, which is why he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The response that Peter is calling for is radical. I take this, I take these insults, I take this pain, this hardship, and now I have to bless God because of it? That's what he's saying. Praise him because it means you've been chosen by him. And like many other times we've alluded to in this series, Peter leads by example. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles, they're doing great signs, these wonderful miracles, and they're preaching the gospel. And this stirs up the jealousy of the high priests and the Sadducees, and they don't like it one bit, so they arrest the apostles, they bring them to the council, and they charge them not to preach the gospel anymore. Which the apostle says, well, that's not going to happen. Am I going to listen to you or am I going to listen to God? The council is frustrated, so they have them beaten and then released. And what is the response of the apostles? Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 41 to see this. Charged not to preach the gospel, they say, we're going to continue preaching the gospel. They say, fine, we're going to beat you and send you on their way, and they do so. And this is their response. When they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, that is the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they went about preaching. Yeah, you beat me. I consider that an honor. That is how you glorify God. You rejoice that you're his, even when you are insulted and attacked for it. Sticks and stones will break our bones, but insults will only bless me, give me reason to rejoice. Maybe you're thinking this. Maybe his hearers were thinking this. But Peter, you're an apostle. You're the rock, Peter. You're one of Jesus' 12. You walked on the water. Clearly, there's a distinction between you and us. You are an apostle. We are mere disciples. This would be a fair response if it was expected that every believer was to do this, respond in this way by their own strength. But that's not what he just said. He said, you are insulted because the Spirit rests on you. Regarding persecution in the time to come, Jesus says, when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself and what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Don't worry. The Spirit is with you and he will teach you. In Acts 12 or Acts 2, we read that at Pentecost, the Spirit descends upon the disciples. And as a result, Peter goes out and preaches his first sermon. Many who hear it are cut to the heart and they say, Peter, what do we have to do? And he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 4, Peter and John, they're preaching the message, they heal a lame beggar. And again, they're brought in before the council, rulers and authorities to be questioned. But what do we read? We read that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks with boldness. One more, just to solidify this. Back to our example in Acts 5. Peter and the apostles being arrested and beaten. What is the response to the questioning? He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, all believers, not just Peter, all believers are able to glorify God even in the midst of suffering because they have the Spirit of God rests upon them. And you may not feel it now. His readers may not have felt it in that moment, but that's kind of the point. He says, when that time comes, the evidence of your faith is that the Spirit rests upon you and that you will glorify God in those moments. So we suffer with Christ, we suffer in persecution to glorify Christ, to glorify God. And last, suffering is seen as a blessing because when we suffer righteously, we live securely. Suffering righteously means we live securely. So far, Peter has been challenging their views and how they should view what is happening to them in that circumstance. And he says, suffering is not the enemy to your faith, but it's actually the means by which it's strengthened. That is why you can experience joy, rejoice with confidence, glorify God in the midst of your pain. But these things only come as a result of being chosen by God. They only come as a result of having sins paid for. And this is why now he talks about judgment. Judgment is not for one group. That's not something some will experience and others won't. It's a fate for both believers and unbelievers. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now for these believers, these dispersed exiles, their hope is secured. Their sins have been paid for. Peter has already told them these things. And so when he speaks of judgment that begins with God's people, he isn't referring to punishment. He's talking about the act of judging, of discerning. And the ones who suffer for the sake of Christ, who experience these fiery trials and do not give in, will be judged to belong to God. In contrast, we read, those who do not stand the test, who refuse to suffer for the name of Christ, are judged as those who do not obey the gospel of God. As they're experiencing these things, the righteous, God's people, presently it seems like they have drawn the short end of the stick. They endure while others are turning away. And to this, Peter asks the readers, what do you think is going to happen to those who disobey? And then he quotes an Old Testament passage, verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This struggle, this present circumstance that you're going through, the righteous and the fate of the ungodly, this has been happening for all of history. And when it says that the righteous are described as scarcely being saved, there's two reasons why it's said this way. Well, the first is because even the righteous is not saved by their own works. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Their salvation isn't put in jeopardy, but it's the fact that there's nothing that they have done that has earned it. There's no boast, no claim, or no merit for them to fall back upon. There's nothing but His faithfulness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And because of that, it is secure, salvation. But in addition, given the context of what they're going through, there's a recognition that to live a righteous life in a wicked generation is hard, and the temptation to turn away from the faith, to give into culture, would be very strong. Jesus spoke about these days. He says, if the Lord had not cut short the days of tribulation, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. What I'm saying is that what you go through might be so painful and seemingly unbearable that if God did not hold on to you Himself, you would fall away. But He is holding on to you, and so you are saved by His grace. And now the question is, if this is what's said of God's people, His own possession, that they are scarcely saved, that there's nothing that they did, what does that say about the ungodly and the sinner? What fate awaits them? You know, I don't often like to speak about judgment from the pulpit when it is not appropriate, but here you have that in this context. And so I would really urge anyone who is not a believer to pay attention to this conversation. It's as if you're hearing a conversation and you are between God and a believer. And God says, hey, look, you're saved, but think about the people that disobey. Think about the sinners. You know the fate that awaits them. And your ears should kind of pick up and like, wait a minute, that's me. What kind of fate awaits me? What do I have to do to be saved? And so you would turn to Him, I hope. As we continue, though, Peter is saying, believer, because you are enduring these things, you know where you're going. Therefore, entrust, commit yourselves to the faithful God who you belong to, and continue to do good that you might glorify Him. How do we apply all these things here today? We know that we are not suffering the way that they were. Maybe it's coming for us, but until that time, what do we do? The first thing I would say is we are to pursue righteousness. What I mean is we're not told to pursue suffering, even though it's spoken about here. We're told to pursue righteousness over and over in the New Testament. Worry less about, am I doing it right? If I'm not being insulted, should I be insulted? Do I need to say something so I'm salted? Just live honorably amongst the culture. Walk in the ways that God has set before us be an example of faith, and don't worry, that suffering, that persecution will come. But focus on him first. Maybe also get uncomfortable. Maybe we need to be a little bit bolder. Maybe we need to speak up a little bit more. Be that in our work, be that in our school, or just our public life. Not arrogant, but not ashamed. And then pray. Pray for those who are going through these things. Pray that God would bless them, that they would see it as a blessing, that they would experience the confidence that the Lord has chosen them. As we conclude, you know, do any of us really know what's coming around the corner? I doubt it. Will obedience to the gospel get harder? Probably it seems that way. And should we be surprised that when it does, that persecution comes? Not according to this text. And here's the real question, though. Will we rejoice when we're hated? Will we rejoice when we're insulted for him, on his behalf, attacked because we bear the name of Christ? Oh, by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, I pray that we do. I pray that we rejoice in those things. Well, we're not there yet. Much to do, much to think about, but we certainly can pray and rejoice to our Lord and Savior today. So let's conclude with prayer and then praise. Heavenly Father, we come before you with a hard text before us, knowing that other brothers and sisters of Christ are experiencing these things and it might await us. But by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we can endure these things. And because our hope is fixed, Lord, we can rejoice in that now, and we can rejoice in that in the future. And all the way, Lord, we know that you are building us, in us, working in us for your glory and your name. And in that name we pray. Amen.